We're turning, please, to the Psalm 2. And I'd like just to read the first three verses, for that's the substance of our initial study in this psalm. We've divided it up into four sections. And the first section we have entitled The Rebellion Amongst the Nations, because this psalm records for us a great conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a conspiracy, of course, that has been ongoing since the dawn of time, since man fell into sin. And I can actually say it was going on before that, going on in the heart of the devil. But it was man's falling into sin that, in consequence of the devil's temptation, that involved mankind too in this rebellion. Let's read the first three verses then. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I mentioned last Lord's Day how that Peter, when he was speaking, you have it in Acts chapter 4, saw in the actions of the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people, Herod, Pilate, he saw in their actions a fulfillment of what is here prophesied in this psalm. And we are thus reminded, and I do endeavor to remind you of this truth, that there are several levels by which many of the prophecies God gives us are fulfilled. Doubtless Psalm 2 has a reference primarily to David and to the opposition there was to him and to his kingdom. But it's obvious too that Peter saw a fulfillment of this psalm in the great conspiracy that brought about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But that does not exhaust the fulfilling of this psalm. For there is yet a fuller and greater fulfillment of it to take place. I believe that ultimately the psalm here speaks of the latter day conspiracy against the Lord Jesus. That which will finalize itself in the uniting together of the kings around Antichrist and their most blatant, most wicked, most blasphemous rebellion against the Lord. That is yet to come. I believe that we already see the mustering of those forces. We already see, as it were, the currents beginning to flow that will finalize in the great Antichrist's conspiracy against the Savior. And this psalm will help us, as it were, to look out on our day and identify the lines of thought, the lines of philosophy that are at work and which are indeed nothing less than a moving of the spirit of rebellion amongst the nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There's an agitating of the nations. There is amongst the people an imagining of a vain thing. That is, they are beginning to look for, to seek to achieve something that man can't achieve. Something that man can never accomplish. And what is that something? It's an overthrowing of God. An overthrowing of God. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So this rebellion is an attempt to throw God off the throne. Throw God off the throne. There were those who hated David on the throne, and they would have thrown him off the throne if they could. There were those who hated the idea of the Lord Jesus being the King of Israel. And their sentiment was summed up in the words of the parable that the Savior gave. We will not have this man to rule over us. That was the spirit that was at work at Calvary. Not this man, but Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this ruler. That was the rebellion. It was a seeking to overthrow the Almighty. And it's going to reach new heights, ultimate heights, in the day of the Antichrist. And that day is coming. That day is coming, and if you and I are enabled by God's grace to climb the mountaintop of Scripture, we'll be able to look down and see it happening. We'll be able to look down and see it happening. Now, we noted that this rebellion was against the Lord and against His anointed. We noted that last Lord's Day and spent indeed our morning service around that very topic. I touched upon the fact that, just in closing, I give you some headings, which I said I would develop today, and I will do that. You see, when you think of man launching a rebellion against God, that tells you much about them. It tells you much about them. You see, it must indicate surely the ignorance of man concerning God. For him to think for a moment that he could overthrow the Almighty. It shows the ignorance of man. If a man knew who God is, he wouldn't for a moment contemplate the idea of overthrowing him. It would be a thought of the most exalted folly that man could overthrow God. But when you see men actually engaged in that folly, it shows their ignorance of God. It shows their ignorance of God. Man would rid himself of God. And he thinks he can accomplish that. He thinks he can break the restraints that God places upon mankind. He thinks he has the power to do it. He doesn't for a moment consider the one he is against as the creator of all. This is where evolution comes in, you see. Man has been feeding himself the doctrine of evolution now for quite some time. He has been doing it in a most concentrated form for the last 100-odd years, ever since the days of Charles Darwin and his propagation in a popular form of evolution. Evolution was around long before Charles Darwin, but Darwin, as it were, gave it new impetus. And because of the increasing ability of men to propagate their ideas amongst the masses through printed word, etc., it has taken off. And there's not a school textbook, except Christian school textbooks, and I would have to say that except some few Christian school textbooks, because there's many a school that calls itself Christian and it's no such thing, and it teaches Darwinism, evolution, and all the rest of it, and doesn't seem to know any better. But certainly our own Christian school would be the exception to the general rule that Darwin's theory of evolution in its modified form or its latest form, because they're forever changing it as new discoveries tend to blast their theory and tear holes in it, so they've got to patch it up and reissue it. Well, schools are teaching children this notion. And what are children growing up to believe? That there's no God, really. And if there is a God, he has nothing to do with creation. Evolution is the answer. And man has come about as a result of man's ability to survive. And man's ability to adjust and accommodate himself and take advantage of circumstances in which he finds himself, and so progress. And evolution is nothing other than a replacing of God. That's what it boils down to. And consequently, there's been a preparation through the teaching of evolution for the ultimate rebellion. When man will think, I can do away with God. I don't need God anymore. I can replace God. My knowledge, my wisdom, my skills are sufficient to meet the needs of myself. And man collectively can meet the needs of mankind. We don't need God anymore. Let's dispose of him. That's where we're moving toward, and that shows the great ignorance that man is in regarding God when he thinks that he can overthrow the Almighty. It also shows the ignorance of man concerning his own weakness that he should attempt such a thing. Man has a most exalted notion about his own strength and his own ability. Whenever man does something, accomplishes something, some new scientific venture, oh, what a praising of man. What a praising of man there is. And we've heard with various space probes and all the rest of it, how that when they send it off, this is the opening of the gateway to the stars. You know, my friends, the universe is so vast. The universe is so vast that man's present space exploration is so small it couldn't be measured. If this little building of ours was the universe, and the door into our church is where man is as he launches his space probes and begins to explore the universe. It's impossible to put a line at that door thin enough to indicate how far man has accomplished or how far man has gone in his exploration of the universe. It couldn't be measured, the paltry efforts that man have made so far. Now, they would tell us that man has been around for millions of years. Well, if that's the amount of advance he has made in that period of time, boy, we're going to be a long, long time waiting on seeing the universe. But man has no knowledge of God, and he has no knowledge of his own weakness. No knowledge whatsoever of his own weakness, his own helplessness. The wise counsel of the Lord Jesus, given to man in Luke chapter 14, and the verse 31 is one that each one of us here should give some heed to. Luke chapter 14, verse 31, the Savior is telling a parable, and he says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Has man ever sat down and said, "I'm going to fight God, I'm going to resist God. How great is the one I'm opposing? And what are my forces like that I'm mustering against God?" Does man do that? No, he doesn't. Because man is not only ignorant, he is foolish in the extreme. He doesn't even engage in that elementary precaution of saying, "Am I able to do this?" There's none of us but when we go into a shop, say, "Have I enough to purchase what it is I want?" If we're going to buy something of greater value, like a piece of property, like a house, we sit down and we calculate. What have I got? What can I afford? These are common, everyday acts of precaution that we engage in. But God is attacked by poor, feeble, weak, helpless man. And man never gives a thought to what it is he's taking on. Men defy the law of God. Men defy the counsels of God. Men defy the warnings of God. Men defy the merciful offers of God without a thought. What happens now that I have defied the Lord? What's going to be the consequences of this? If you're not saved today, did you ever think of the consequences of your rebellion against God? There's a great verse in the book of Amos that is often used as a gospel text. "Prepare to meet thy God." Very often it is misapplied. And it is expounded as but God saying, "You need to get saved. You need to be prepared for heaven." That's not what the verse says. That's not what the verse means. The verse simply means, "I'm coming against you. I'm coming to fight with you," God says, "and you better be ready. Get all your strength and all your abilities together, because when I meet you, it'll be war. Prepare to meet your God on the battlefield." That's what it means. And if you're not saved today, and you're fighting God and refusing His gospel, well, you better heed what God says. And you prepare for the battle that's coming between you and the Almighty. And if you have had but half a notion of your own weakness, and the slightest knowledge of the glory and greatness of God, you would recognize, "I cannot win." And you would cast yourself at the feet of God and beg for His mercy. How ignorant of the consequences of such rebellion are those who engage in such utter folly. Men have no thought of what is going to be the outcome of this confrontation between me and God, which I cannot win. What will be the consequences? Well, what will be the consequences? The consequences, my friend, are everlasting damnation in the lake of fire. That's the price of rebellion against God. I was listening to a little history, Irish history, and it centered upon Oliver Cromwell and his siege and his overcoming of the city of or town of Drogheda. Now, in Irish history, what Oliver Cromwell did was a most wicked, cruel thing. He slaughtered innumerable numbers of civilians. But I was interested to note that this history professor who was conducting this documentary, he said that's a complete myth. A complete myth. And the records show it. The military records of the Irish army show that Oliver Cromwell did no such thing. But what Oliver Cromwell did do was put to death every last one in the military garrison in Drogheda. Because you see, under the terms of war, in the middle of the 17th century, when an army besieged a town or a city, they offered terms of peace, called for surrender. And if you rejected the terms of peace and the offer of surrender, then you paid the price. And what Oliver Cromwell did in executing the military garrison in Drogheda was but what every army did in the 17th century. And I might say in most centuries since. And if we knew the facts, all the facts of even recent battles in Iraq, you might discover that's the same policy that they're following today. Well, I'll tell you this, it's the policy God follows. The sinner who refuses the terms of peace through the precious blood of Jesus Christ will suffer the eternal consequences. And if men and women would give thought to this folly, they wouldn't engage in rebellion against God. They would not engage in rebellion against God. Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. In this chapter, the Savior tells a parable, beginning at the verse 11. And it's the parable, as we're told in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And you can read down through the parable. Chiefly, it is to be noted that in verse 14, that during the absence of this nobleman, the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now go on down, and I want you to read this in your own time and at home. And read on down there until you come to the verse 27, when the consequences of this rebellion are recorded. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring the hither and slay them before me. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And from the picture that he here presents, he is setting before us the consequences of man's rebellion against God. In the presence of the Almighty, men shall pay the price of their rebellion. I tell you, that's an aspect of the gospel that is just not properly enlarged upon today. The smoke of their torment, we are told in Revelation, shall ascend before God forever and ever. Forever and ever. Ministers have a duty, in as plain a fashion as they possibly can, to set before their hearers the consequences of sin. It will come as no surprise to any one of you, should it be, and may God forbid it, that you are ever called to pay the price of rebellion against God. It will not come as a surprise to you when you realize the nature of that price, because I have told you. I have told you. The consequences of rebellion against God is man's eternal ruination. Man's eternal ruination. His utter and his everlasting destruction from the presence of God. Let me say a couple of things about the purpose of this rebellion. What is it they're rebelling against? What is it they hope to achieve? Well, they say, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 3. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Man is under the yoke of God. There's not one of us here today but are under the restraints of God. And there's not a person in all the world but are under the restraint of God. They are under an obligation to serve the Almighty. As the yoke placed upon an animal united it to the plough or the cart or whatever, so you and I and all mankind is under a solemn obligation to serve God. We are His creatures and we are required to serve Him, to obey Him, to keep His law. Every man, be he pagan or be he professing Christian. Now it's clear that unregenerate man does not like the yoke of Christ. Unregenerate man does not want to be under any obligation to the Almighty. He wants to break off that yoke. Break off that restraint that harnesses him. That's what unregenerate man desires. Of course, he's wrong. He's wrong in his thoughts about the yoke of Christ. The Lord Jesus describes what his yoke is like in Matthew chapter 11, the verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that man would wear placed upon him by the Lord Jesus is not a hard yoke to bear. But man hates it because it's Christ's yoke. He hates the law of God. He hates the restraint that it places upon him. I can remember as a youngster seeing a horse harnessed to a cart, and for some reason it took umbrage against that restraint, and it started to kick, and it started to jump about and to buck and to heave. And I remember the farmer, get him out before he breaks the cart. Because you see, mending a cart back then was a serious matter. And frantic efforts were made to unclip the old traces and chains and get the horse out, and if it was going to kick, let it kick out there in the open. But not break the cart and break the harness. All those things were expensive. The chances are the old harness had been around that farmhouse for about 200 years. Those things were expensive, as I say, and there was no money about, so every care and precaution was taken that they do not be destroyed. But the horse took umbrage at it. Now that's what man does. He kicks against, he tries to rid himself of the restraints of God's law. He hates it. He hates it. And he wants to be free of it. Why can you not get a man to come to God's house and to listen to the gospel? Because he hates it. Why do men not like the Sabbath day and its rest? Because it's God's law that institutes it, and he hates it. Why, when you go out and give out your tracts to Orange Man, do you come back in an hour's time and find almost every one of them lying on the ground, trampled in the dirt? Because they hate the gospel. It's God's word. It's reminding them of the yoke that they ought to be wearing and are wearing, and which they want rid of. I'll tell you this. How you feel about the yoke of Christ tells us just exactly who you are. It tells us the story of your heart. If opening the Bible on the Lord's Day is a tedious thing, and you do it because the person next to you is doing it, and well, let's see that you didn't bother yourself opening it, but if you could, you wouldn't bother yourself opening it. You have no interest in opening it. That tells us what your heart's like. Your relationship to the yoke of the gospel, to the law of God, tells us what your heart's like. These men are now not quietly agitating against the yoke, not quietly resisting the yoke and wishing to themselves that they hadn't to listen to God's word. They're now out in the open. And they're openly, publicly, unitedly, loudly protesting against the yoke of God and the rules and the laws of God. Man hates it. Man hates it. And in the latter days he will show us hatred. They want to be out from under God's law, out from under God's rule. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast off their cords from us. I want to be free from God. That's their desire. Oh, how man hates God's law and would be free of it. You know, that's what lies behind every church row. That's what lies behind the political agitations to overthrow the old laws that are on the statute book that uphold the Lord's Day and certain moral standards set forth in the Bible. That is what is behind the agitation that takes place in the pew, and which is ever desiring to see innovations brought into the church. It's this agitation against God's law. Let's slacken the rules a bit. Let's get a bit more room so that we can get in and do things in the church that before we weren't, because we were kept under by the law. Let's slacken things. Can't you see that? Can't you see that? Man wants more slack. He wants room to get away from God and do things other than that which God tells him to do. That's what lies behind all that. This same spirit. The spirit of rebellion. And I tell you this in order that you might recognize it to be so and avoid it. I tell you, young people, avoid it. See what you're getting involved in. You're getting involved in that which is against God. No good can come of it. I don't need to be a wise man to say that. No good can come of it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Romans 8 and 7. And we see the carnal mind speaking its mind, voicing its opinions today. And I have run into it. Who are you? Your views are outdated. They're old-fashioned. We don't have to listen to you. That's right, you don't. But it's not me that you don't want to listen to. It's the law that I'm expounding. That's what you want rid of. And that's the spirit that is at work. It's the spirit of rebellion. To cast it away. You know what that word means? To utterly get rid of it. It's the same word that is employed by the brothers of Joseph when they said, let's cast them into a pit. Was that a temporary incarceration? Was that a temporary ridding themselves of Joseph? Or were they getting rid of him forever? Or thinking to do that? Cast. Cast away. Man wishes to be God. He wishes to be his own God. What did the devil say to Eve? Remember? If you eat the forbidden fruit, you'll gain knowledge, and you shall be gods. You shall be gods. That was part of the temptation that Eve succumbed to. Oh, how we need to recognize that this is indeed what the devil is anxious to bring about today, to tempt men, to defy God, in order that they may be their own God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Ye shall not surely die. Verse 4. Verse 5. Now, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Mighty ones. When Antichrist stands up as he will one day in the temple at Jerusalem and says, I am God. That's this rebellion reaching its height. But there are echoes, foreshadowings of that statement in every utterance that you hear men proclaim when they question the necessity of keeping God's word on this matter, that matter, and the other matter. Why can't we change it? Why can't we alter it? Why can't we be as God? Why can't we be as God? It's my life. I live it as I please. No, but it's not your life, my friend. It's the life of the one who holds it in his hands and who can snuff it out in a moment. That's what's going on, men and women. An attempt to replace God. That should make every Christian's soul shudder. Shudder. Lest they be contaminated by such an evil thing. All today, recognize what's going on around us. Let us look out and see the Spirit that is at work. And then let us, by God's grace, turn our back upon it and say, I will have nothing to do with it. I'll stand with Jesus in this matter. I'll stand with Jesus. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today.